as we look at the Christmas season, we are celebrating the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as a reminder of the significance of that birth, we're going to be looking at the incarnation, His incarnation, and how it relates to His birth. And so this morning we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verses 1 through 11. I will not be expounding on Philippians, but I will refer to a portion of it, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, to be specific. But we'll be looking at various passages as we look at the incarnation, as there are some who deny that the Scripture teach it. And so we'll be considering that as the first part of our series of messages, the biblical basis for the incarnation of Christ. And so let us now turn our attention to Philippians chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. Hear the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I have read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. The Christmas season is a time of year that stirs up all sorts of thoughts and ideas regarding its meaning. We are confronted with these notions on many different fronts, many of which are merely superficial, while ignoring or denying the doctrine that drives the real meaning of the season, whereby the focus is on humanistic morals and values. Society seems to value a spirit of Christmas that seeks to make us feel good about ourselves, while offering no real reason as to why people ought to care for and to give to others. This is not to say that the Christian ought not to engage in activities that express caring for and giving to others. However, for the Christian, Christmas has a deeper meaning that drives his spirit of caring and giving, which, by the way, ought to be practiced from a thankful heart throughout the whole year, and not just during the Christmas season. The moral platitudes that are presented at this time of year seem to express the spirit that people have associated with Christmas and seem to accomplish many good things for the less fortunate around this time of year. Yet the morals that are presented lack depth or foundation. They have very little or no foundation other than what we are led to believe to be good, be a good within each of us. They have become a humanist mantra that is good to do good for others because it makes us feel good about ourselves. We're made to believe that doing good for others makes us a better people, a people who have a heart and feelings. It makes us feel like we can ignore our own sinfulness. In other words, it has become more or less the social and cultural norm in December to give gifts to others and help those who are less fortunate than you and nothing more. We see that all around us in the TVs, the drives for, you know, bringing trucks or busloads of gifts to people, donating them to various charities. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's just Christmas has and is much more than that. It's more than a humanistically driven morality which has come to be called the holiday spirit. The real Christmas spirit is driven by a doctrine that is found only in the Bible. A doctrine that gives great significance and depth to the spirit of giving and caring. That doctrine is the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. It's this doctrine that gives significance to the birth of Christ. And ought to move us to live every day in the Christmas spirit, caring and giving to others with a thankful heart to the Lord. As with many other teachings of the Scripture, the incarnation has not been immune to misunderstanding, or even been twisted in such a way as to be redefined by those who seek to exalt their own opinions above the inspired Word of God. One such person is John Hick, who wrote the following excerpt from his book, Philosophy of Religion, which I believe captures the sediment of the modern view of the holiday season, a reference to the Christmas season. He refers to it as holiday season. And which has been forced upon us by the secular humanists. Now Hick writes, quote, "The doctrine of the incarnation involves the claim that the moral, but not the metaphysical, which meaning the essence, attributes of God, have been embodied so far as this is possible in a finite human, namely that of Jesus." In other words, Hick is saying that only the moral attributes of God were given to a human named Jesus. It was a moral example for us all to strive after, to emulate His caring attitude and good works of compassion. Though it sounds good and makes you all warm and fuzzy inside, Hick doesn't have a clue what the incarnation is. He's only infatuated with his own opinion concerning the incarnation, which he asserts elsewhere in his writings is not taught in the Bible, and therefore feels as though he is free to give whatever meaning he wants to the incarnation of Christ. In his erroneous assertions, Hick has undermined the very gospel of Jesus Christ, reducing it to a moralistic religious teaching that has no more significance than any other religion of the world. Contrary to this humanistic and unbiblical approach to Christianity, the Reformed theologian Lorraine Bettner wrote in his Studies in Theology concerning the importance of the doctrine of the incarnation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, stating, quote, "The importance of the doctrine of the incarnation in the Christian system can hardly be overstated, for the integrity of Christianity as the redemptive religion divinely set forth stands or falls with this doctrine," end quote. Mr. Boatner echoes what the Apostle John states concerning this important doctrine of redemptive faith in his first epistle, where he writes in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, quote, "This you know, the Spirit of God." We've read this, we've studied this recently, by the way. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." End quote. Because Hick and others are of a like mind, deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ, they are of the spirit of the Antichrist, which has fought against the truth of this doctrine as revealed in Scripture since the very early days of the New Testament church. As a result, they have sought, and to a certain extent have accomplished or been able to dilute or minimize the significance of the Incarnation, and thus weakening the very basis for the Christmas celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that I would like to take up the subject or the study of the Incarnation of Christ as it is revealed to us by God in His written Word, the Bible, which is contrary to Hick's opinion. In this study, I will seek to examine three general topics concerning the Incarnation of Christ. The first topic concerns the biblical basis and meaning of the Incarnation. The second topic concerns the necessity of the Incarnation. And then the third topic concerns the relationship between the virgin birth of Christ and His Incarnation. So I'd like to limit our look at this subject to three messages. I don't believe I'd be able to possibly do that and do justice to this important doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will be splitting it, the first general topic, into two messages. It will be a four-part series of messages on the Incarnation of Christ. And with we'll talk today about the biblical basis for the Incarnation of Christ, and then next week we'll talk about the meaning of the Incarnation, which really will address some of the misconceptions that are out there about the Incarnation of Christ. It's my prayer that in this discussion, in this examination of this very important doctrine, that the Lord will use this study to strengthen your faith and provide a solid foundation for the joy that the Christmas season brings to us all as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That said, let us begin our look at the first topic, the biblical basis for the meaning of the Incarnation of Christ. As mentioned earlier in this message, there are many people who deny that the Incarnation is taught in the Bible. We heard from the modernist John Hick, who also stated in his book that Jesus never represented Himself as being God incarnate. More importantly, even in the mainstream denominations, such as the United Church of Christ and United Methodists and others, which allow the congregations to be taught by liberal modernist preachers and teachers that the Incarnation is not possible because the virgin birth is not possible. It's not natural according to nature. It could only, therefore, it could not possibly have happened that way. And because they deny these things, they ascribe a non-literal or an allegorical meaning to the Incarnation. They say that Christ was merely a good man who taught us good things, reducing all that is taught in Scripture concerning Him to nothing more than a religious symbolism, religious good works to emulate. In addition to some of the mainline liberal denominations, there are religious sects, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim the name Christian, but deny the Incarnation of Jesus Christ, saying that the Bible does not teach it. And others, such as the Mormons, just simply pervert its meaning. As you can see, there are many people, from theologians to ministers to Sunday school teachers, who deny the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. The fact that there are so many people who claim to be Christians and deny the Incarnation emphasizes the fact that even within the church, a solid foundation of believing in the Incarnation is weak at best, if it exists at all. And so, how do we respond to those who say the Scriptures do not teach the doctrine of the Incarnation of Christ? To answer that question, let us let Scripture speak for itself. As we look at the letters and books of the Bible, we'll quickly learn that the doctrine of the Incarnation does not rest in a few obscure proof texts, but rests upon many passages and verses that teach us that God the Son took upon Him the very nature of man from the seed of a woman. In other words, this doctrine resonates throughout the whole counsel of God. There are several passages in the Old Testament that point to the Incarnation. 2, very clearly, Isaiah 7:14 and Micah 5:2. You look at these, and you just have to take a cursory look at it, and that reveal that they are prophesying of the coming Messiah, who is the incarnate God. They prophesy Him in that way. I know there are other passages in the Old Testament that I could refer to. There are even just what they call the proto, or the first evangel, in Genesis 3:15. It's implied there. But for the sake of this study, I'm going to focus my attention on the New Testament passages, as it will, they clearly teach this doctrine of faith. As we look at these passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, I'd like to encourage you to follow along in your Bible, whether that is in my favorite form, the hardbound, or the paper, you know, that you can flip the pages to, or electronic versions, okay, too. I'm just teasing. I know some of you use the iPad or iPod or whatever. When I first came here, I noticed people were in their phones looking, you know. And I thought, wow, they're texting while I'm doing my sermon? Yeah. I was not used to that. And then I realized, oh, no, they're looking up scriptures in their electronic devices. So it's okay. It's all good. So anyway. But yeah, I would encourage you to look at the passages. I want to encourage you to do that so it'll help you remember the passages as you talk to others as to why you believe in the incarnation. We will also be referring to these passages throughout our study as we dig into the subject more deeply. We'll pull out certain aspects of these passages and as we talk about certain aspects of the teaching of the incarnation of Christ. Now, the first passage I will be referring to is found in 1 John, or not 1 John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, first 14 verses of that Gospel. If you'll turn there, we're going to be looking at not the whole of that passage, just for the sake of brevity. I'm going to read just the first four verses and then verse 14. And so because it addressed specifically the subject matter before us. Beginning with verse 1, quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And verse 14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." End quote. The Word, or in the Greek it's logos, or logos, however you want to pronounce it, is revealed to us to be God. Logos existed in the beginning as the second person of the Holy Trinity and is in essence God. He is the creator of all that exists. Indeed, the Logos is the source of all life and light. This is the same Logos who is God, our Creator. This same Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the Logos lived and walked among us in human flesh, that is, with a body and a soul. In 1 John, turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle John speaks of the incarnation in no uncertain terms when he writes, quote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." End quote. In this passage, we're taught that the one who existed in all eternity was seen physically with the human eye. He had a human body that could be touched, or as it says in the passage, handled. He had a mouth and was able to speak and communicate rationally like any other human being, because he was heard by those around him as he spoke to them. And so we see that this passage is also a reference to the incarnation of Christ, which is confirmed for us in chapter 4, where we are taught that confessing Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is essential to our salvation. Next, we are taught the doctrine of incarnation in 1 Timothy 3:16. In that verse, we read, quote, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." End quote. In this verse, we see that the doctrine of the incarnation was firmly believed and taught by the apostle, and implied that this doctrine was greatly understood in the Christian church at that time and believed without any doubt whatsoever. As he says, without controversy. Without controversy, the doctrine of the incarnation was and is an essential teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth of the incarnation is also seen in Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, where Jesus is declared in the first few verses of chapter 1 to be the creator of the world and the express image of God, the revelation of God, speaking directly to His people in the person of Jesus Christ, who is greater than the angels. Indeed, God calls Him Son, before whom angels bow down to worship and serve. In chapter 2, we see that this Jesus, who is worshipped by the angels and called the Son of God, is made a little lower than the angels, made to take upon Himself flesh and blood, that is, body and soul, to be like His Hebrew brethren, to be truly man in all respects except for sin. All these passages should provide adequate support to the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. We're going to continue on so that we don't have just an adequate understanding, but rather an undeniable understanding of this, that the Bible supports this critically important doctrine. And so let us look briefly at a few other passages in Scripture where we find the doctrine of the incarnation taught. In Colossians 1:15-20, we see the divine nature of Jesus Christ is described, whereby He is able to endure the suffering of His cross for the reconciliation of His elect to God through Him. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we are told that in Jesus Christ dwells, quote, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Further, in Galatians 4:4, I know I'm moving quite rapidly here through Scriptures, but all of these refer, this is important passages that we must understand and know in order to defend this very important doctrine. Galatians 4:4, we read that, quote, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God the Father sends God the Son to be born of a woman, to be subject to the law like all men. The incarnate Son of God went through the same birthing process like any other human being, having acquired His human nature from the Virgin Mary, of whom it was said by her cousin Elizabeth that she was blessed among women. And in 2 Corinthians 8:9, we read that Christ gave up the riches of heaven to become poor, without position in this world, and it speaks figuratively of the incarnation of Christ. It is evident from these passages that the Scriptures do indeed teach the incarnation of Christ. However, of all the passages that teach us concerning the incarnation, the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is the most full and explicit on the subject. we read this passage in our... actually, we read starting with verse 1, but included this passage in our Scripture reading this morning. But for emphasis, I'd like to read verses 5 through 8, which speak directly to the subject at hand. Verses chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We read, quote, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." End quote. In this passage, the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ is fully explained. As Paul exhorts the church in Philippi to live humbly with one another, looking out for the interests of others and not just for our own interests. Let us note briefly that Jesus Christ was God, existed in the form of God, or rather was in essence, according to His nature, God, where it is understood that in His nature Christ possessed all the attributes of God, and thus it says that in His person Christ was equal to God. But this equality to God was not to be held on to. Christ voluntarily submitted to taking upon Himself the essence of man, the human nature of man, that is, the body and soul of a man, and became a servant. Let me restate that. That is, the body and soul of man, and became a servant. So we see here the clear teaching of the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ being expressed in this passage, where Jesus Christ is declared to be true God and true man. That is, the one person of Jesus Christ has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Article 18 of the Belgic Confession beautifully summarizes the Scriptures this way, as it describes the incarnation of Christ, a portion of which it says, quote, "Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of His mother, that Christ partook of the human flesh of the children, and that He is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of Mary, born of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since He took on Him the seed of Abraham, was made like unto His brother in all things, sin accepted, so that in truth He is Emmanuel, that is, God with us." End quote. Now the statement, "in truth He is our Emmanuel," that is to say, God with us, the Belgic Confession is quoting Matthew 1:23, which is a quote from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 2, verse 14, as I mentioned earlier. In Matthew, the angel of the Lord used this prophecy to reassure Joseph that Mary's pregnancy was not the result of infidelity, but rather in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. It had to happen this way. And it's not just because of the prophecy needing to be fulfilled, but it was of a necessity that we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. In quoting the prophecy, the angel of the Lord was telling Joseph and us also that the baby Mary bore was literally God with us, and not just a figure of speech. The angel was not using some allegorical statement. Jesus is God with us. God who had taken on Him, man, human nature, a body and soul. Let us therefore assert with undoubting confidence that from the passages that we have looked at this week, that the incarnation of Christ is clearly taught in Scripture. That those who deny that the Scriptures teach the incarnation are either ignorant of what Scriptures teach concerning this subject, or they are flat out lying to you and I. Beloved, do not be deceived by those who seek to destroy the faith. The doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, as expressed in our creeds, is the true not to be doubted. Not because the church says so. Not because your pastor says so. Not because the creeds say so. But because the incarnation of Christ is clearly taught in Scripture. As seen from the passages in 1 John, it is an essential doctrine of belief for salvation. For our salvation. Therefore, to deny the incarnation means that the person is not born of God, and is therefore not saved, whereby his soul is condemned to eternal damnation, unless God works grace in his heart, granting him repentance from his erroneous beliefs. Let us therefore be bold in standing firm in holding for the truth the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. For without this truth firmly set in our hearts, Christmas becomes nothing more than a warm, fuzzy feeling of goodwill toward men without any basis or foundation, a thin veneer of good works to look good before men, set upon the shifting sands of cultural babblings and opinions of godless men. Let us rather embrace with undoubting hearts the truth of the incarnation, that God the Son humbled Himself to take upon the human nature of man, being born of the Virgin Mary, so that being true God and true man in that one person of Jesus Christ, He is able to do that which we ourselves could not do, that is to pay the penalty for our sins and redeem us from all the power of the sin of sin and the devil, having suffered the one atoning death on the cross on our behalf, as we are taught in the Scriptures and expressed in our creeds. Christmas is not the celebration of the birth of a merely great and good man. It is the celebration of the birth of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. Next week we'll learn more in detail what the incarnation of Christ means exactly. There are many who say they believe in the incarnation of Christ, but what is their understanding as to what that means? Though we have mentioned what it means in passing today, in fact I've stated it many times, we'll take a closer look at some of the more generally held beliefs of the incarnation and measure them up with Scripture to see which one holds up to what Scripture teaches concerning the incarnation of our Savior. In the meantime, we have lots to rejoice in this Christmas as we remember the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Let us be bold and confident in our defense as we defend from Scripture the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. Let us rejoice in that God loved His elect so much that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, taking upon Himself the very nature of man, to dwell among us and die for us, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and the sure hope of everlasting life, as we embrace with a believing heart all that God has revealed to us in Scriptures concerning His Son and our redemption, which are also beautifully summarized for us in our beloved and faithful creeds. To God alone belong all glory, honor, and power forever through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we do give thanks to You. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have loved us so much that You sent Your only begotten Son. You sent the Son, God the Son, who voluntarily took upon Him the very nature of man, to do, to accomplish that which we could not do, that which we would not do for ourselves. So we give thanks to You. We see that clearly stated in Your Word. Some less clearly than others, but Lord, You have made it very clear that truly Jesus Christ is God with us. His birth is not just the birth of merely a great and good man, but is the birth of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. So we celebrate that in our Christmas season, being mindful of that, especially in the giving of our gifts, in the helping of others who are less fortunate. Let that be the driving reason behind that, because You gave up the glory of heaven to give aid to us, to save us from our sins. Fill us with Your Spirit, Lord. Give us that joy that we are to have not only in this time of year, but throughout the whole year. Your joy may be full in us, rejoicing each and every day, looking to You for our strength and our consolation and our comfort as we endure the trials and the troubles of this life. And we be sure to give You all praise, glory, and honor through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.